Be turning in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1, please. Hebrews chapter 1. Place your bookmark there. Our memory verse for the month of January comes from Ephesians. Well, you really weren't going to know what to say on that one. Comes from Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, which is on the board, if you don't mind saying this with me. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Last year, we spent some time, one lesson or so a month, going through 1st and 2nd Peter. I like doing that, and so I will continue to do that this year through the book of Hebrews. I'm going to try to keep it in just the year 2022, so that means we'll have one extra at some point during the year. We'll have two Hebrew sermons in one month. But for the time being, we'll do one per month, one chapter at a time. And I'll highlight one thing or another in a chapter I want to. I may not deal with everything. It's not necessarily a class approach, and so I may skip some things just for the sake of only so much time. But there's a similarity between this letter and 1st and 2nd Peter. If you'll remember some of the details with 1st and 2nd Peter, Peter is addressing his epistle to the Christians who are scattered abroad. And it's at a very trying time in church history. We're looking at 1st and 2nd and potentially 3rd generation Christians, individuals who in some cases may have been raised in the faith, but you're only looking at 30 or so years after the ascension of Christ. And so we have people who are really fighting through the early stages of their faith. And in the process of that, they're facing persecution from the Jewish people as the Jewish people are trying to stomp out Christianity because they believe that it is blasphemous against Yahweh, Jehovah God. And then we have now individuals who are suffering not just from the Jewish persecution, but from the Christian or from the Roman persecution. And so they're getting it from both sides. So Peter wrote to people who are in a very similar circumstance that the Hebrew writer is addressing. Individuals who are unsure, individuals who are uncertain, and as a result, quite unstable in their faith. When you think about how those individuals dealt with those circumstances, again, second, third generation Christians, individuals who were raised in this, their parents faced the persecution, now they're facing persecution of a seems to have a heightened extent. How do they deal with that? The temptation to quit Christ and go back into Judaism, that was a very real thing. When you think about how they had to leave their families in some cases, when they left Judaism and came to Christ in Christianity, their families were not the same with them anymore. There was no longer that same community feeling amongst them and their families. The temptation was very real, folks, to quit Christ and go back to Judaism. The temptation is very real for us. As we have all of these pressures that seek to impress upon us, we have all of these frustrations that we deal with, we have societal uneasiness, and we have governmental issues, and we have community issues, and we have familial issues, and we have all of these different things that pull at us and seek to push us back, seek to uproot our faith beyond the traditional temptations, materialism and greed and sensuality. All of these things, folks, that seek to undermine our faith in Christ. What do you do about it? Well, I think the Hebrew writer starts in a pretty good place. The supremacy of Jesus Christ. You want to talk about a theme to a book? Hebrews has got it. Jesus is better. Jesus is better. Now, you trace that thought through this book, and it begins to really jump off the pages at you as you discuss the various aspects of who Jesus is. And by the way, this does feed a little bit off of our theme from last year. The more about Jesus theme. Talked about the different roles and different attributes of Jesus, the offices in which He fills. And now Hebrews does a similar thing. This is not going to be a three-point sermon. I really struggled on how I wanted to present this information, at least from Hebrews chapter 1. And what I decided to do was kind of follow the same pattern that the Hebrew writer does. I really love the way he writes chapter 1. Because he doesn't just make a few general observations. Well, here's kind of the truth. This is the truth about Jesus. What he does is he beats the point home over and over and over again. The supremacy of Jesus Christ. Don't go back to the world. Don't go back to Judaism. If you do, you're leaving God. The Hebrew writer stresses that in chapter 1. What I'd like for us to do is just read all the verses in chapter 1 to begin with, and then we'll go back through and pick it apart a little bit. Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And again, I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to me a Son. And when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "And let all the angels of God worship Him." And of the angels, He says, "Who makes His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire?" But to the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, even Your God, has anointed You with the oil of gladness more than Your companions. And You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, and like a cloak You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But You are the same, and Your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at My right hand until I make Your enemies Your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? I have several points. What I'd like to do is just work through this chapter, making the observations of just where Jesus truly is supreme. This particular chapter really lays out in a very odd fashion, if you wanted to know my honest opinion, but it is very powerful. That's right, I did it. I'm going to start saying explosive. It's an explosive chapter as we look through this particular letter to the Hebrews. I want you to appreciate the very first thing that he mentions is Jesus is the supreme Word. By the way, we won't spend a lot of time on any one of these points because it would take us way too long. He says in verse 1, God, who at various times and different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. So there he's talking about words that preceded Jesus Christ. He says in verse 2, He has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. The supreme Word, Jesus Christ. You want to know the will of God, you look to Him and you look to His Word. The Old Testament, all the things that preceded Jesus were speaking about Jesus. And so Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the expression of God's will, as He expressed God's will very clearly in His Word, in His work, in His ministry. He is the true Word that became flesh. There is no greater words of God to expect than Jesus Christ. You want to know the will of God, may I say, get in His Word? May I say, get in His Word and have an understanding of who Jesus is? You'll have a better understanding of the Word of God itself. And that should be our aim in all that we do. Number two, Jesus is the supreme heir. In verse 2, this is the next statement he makes. He has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things. Heir of all things. You and I don't appreciate that language quite as much as a first century Christian with a background in Judaism would have. We think about that particular language, an heir. You remember some of the arguments the Jews had made on several occasions? Well, we're the seed of Abraham. That's heir. We are the descendants. We are of the lineage. We are heirs to the Abrahamic promise. Folks, all of that, as we well know, was pointing to Jesus Christ. Jesus is the ultimate seed promise from the Abrahamic promise. In fact, He's the ultimate fulfillment of that promise that makes all nations be blessed because of the work of God. Jesus Christ is that. What He's trying to impress upon His audience is, if you leave Jesus, you're leaving the promises of Abraham. You leave Jesus, you're no longer part of that Abrahamic covenant. You've lost it. You've left it. It's a serious thing. As He tries to impress upon them the fulfillment of Jesus as He is the true heir of God. And by the way, He also makes us heirs together. That's Galatians chapter 3 if you wanted to make notes and look at it later. As we are made sons of Abraham, sons and daughters, children of Abraham and heirs of the promise because of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the supreme maker. Look at verse 2. He has, in these last days, spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. He made the worlds. Now, you're going to see some of this creation language used in several different places, and we're going to make the observations as we get to them. But what I want you to simply appreciate is what Jesus Christ made in the new person. Ephesians chapter 2 brings some of this language out a little bit. As He had two men that He created into one, He made into one. He united the Jews and the Gentiles and brought them together. Folks, nobody could make what Jesus makes. And the beauty of the church, I've heard Russ make the observation several times that especially there in Ephesians, Paul's making the observation that when God wants to show His wisdom to the angelic host, when He wants to show His wisdom to the spiritual places, He points to the church. The wisdom of God to unite people and the beauty in the church. Folks, nobody can make what Jesus Christ makes. Nobody can do what He can do. Now, there's a lot of people that have a unique ability to make things, to build things, construct things. But nobody can make what He made. And you and I are blessed to be a part of it today. Is that something that's on your mind? Many of these things, these elements that He brings out of Jesus, should be the prompting and the motivation for us to live faithful to Him, which is part of the book. Part of the whole reason of the epistle to the Hebrews is so that they won't go back into Judaism, but they instead will remain faithful to King Jesus. And so, reflect upon that. He is the supreme maker. In verse 3, He is the supreme brightness of God. Verse 3. Who being the brightness of His glory. That expression is a very, very beautiful one. Go back to John chapter 1. This is a passage we're very familiar with. And if you had the time, I'd advise you to read through this. Several verses of John chapter 1. But we're going to look at just a few. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. You think about how that connects to what the Hebrew writer is saying. Later in verse 14, he would say, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Folks, Jesus Christ exploded into a world of darkness and bringing with Him the light, the expression of God's glory. In fact, in John 1, I think that's a twofold light in verses 4 and 5. He showed mankind what true light was. He showed mankind how to live a light of life, to walk in light, not as children of darkness. Folks, that's who Jesus Christ is. He gives us a light in a dark world. And He shines upon a path that we can follow. Folks, He is the brightness of the glory of God, revealing His eternal splendor. Not only is He the brightness of God, He is the supreme representative of God. Verse 3. Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. That's a loaded statement. If you were to think about various expressions where this is made, in John chapter 14, where Jesus is telling the disciples, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." He says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Philip says, "Well, how can that be?" He said, "Man, I've been with you all this time. You don't get it. When you see Jesus, you're seeing God the Father." Flip over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians, the first chapter. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1 verse 15. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." He is the preeminent one over all creation. Jump over to chapter 2 of Colossians. Chapter 2 and verse 9. He says, "For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power." You might hold your spot there in Colossians 1, but back in Hebrews. I want you to think about that expression. That in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. When you look at Jesus Christ, when you see the nature, as the ESV uses in Hebrews 1 verse 3, when you see the nature of Jesus Christ, you see the nature of the Godhead in bodily form. You see the truest holiness, the truest sense of holiness. Now, that language that He is the image of God, or how He says it there in Hebrews 1 verse 3, that He is the express image. You know, that idea in that verse is not captured so well in the New King James Version, but it's an engraving tool. It brings with it the idea of being imprinted. To have something pressed against or in a sense molded, so that when you pull it apart, what it looks like is exactly what it should look like. It looks like the thing it was engraved after. That's who Jesus is. When you see Jesus, you see the imprint of God. In the horse industry, there is a particular word that we sometimes use, or at least the more advanced horse industry people used it: imprint. Imprint. If you were like me, you were just plumb stubborn, and so you didn't do this. You just kind of cowboyed it. When the colt got old enough to halter break, you just went out there and roughed it and halter broke the colt. And when it came time to saddle break it, you just went and saddle broke it, no matter what it cost you. But in some of the more maybe advanced places, they use this imprint method. And they'll take a colt, some cases the day it's born, before it can even get up and walk, and they'll take their hands and they'll rub all over this colt. And it's called imprinting. Now, it's not that they're leaving an indention of their hand anywhere on the colt, but it's that they're making this horse gentle. They're getting this horse used to being touched by a foreign object, a foreign person, and rubbing their feet and rubbing their legs and rubbing all over this creature and imprinting upon it. So that when the creature gets a little bit older, hopefully, it's a little bit more comfortable to the impression of the person who's going to handle it. Folks, that's kind of the idea being used in various places when it talks about the image, the express image of Jesus. That we could be imprinted by Him. That we will take and allow our lives and allow ourselves to be molded, imprinted by Him and His Word, as He is the Word itself. So that we may reflect who we should be and reflect Him as we should. Now, I think that statement is very unique to Jesus, that He is the express image. He is the express image of God. But folks, our duty is to shine the light of Jesus Christ, to look like Him, to be more like Him, that we may know more about Him and behave more like Him. Could that really be said of us? Are we the express image of Jesus? Do we look like a carbon copy of Him in this world, in the way that we live, in the way that we think? If we don't, we've got some work to do. And that may always be a thing that we are working on. But that statement is not one to gloss over. The express image of the person of God. Not only is He the supreme representative of God, He's the supreme sustainer. Verse 3, right after that statement, he's the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Now, this is a little bit like this phrase that he's the maker, because I think there's a sense in which he's repeating this very idea. Go back to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now you can keep holding your spot there in Colossians 1. Folks, that's what we're looking at here. This is why we sometimes call him the creator and sustainer of life. Folks, there's words in his, or there's power in his words. He upholds the worlds by the words of his mouth. You go back to Genesis 1, let there be light. Those were spoken words. And you remember how it says right after that in Genesis 1, let there be light. And then, Moses records, there was light. That's because when God speaks, something happens. He has the power, as he is the omniscient, holy God. I think it would do us well, folks, to reflect upon the simple truth that not only is he the creator, but he's the sustainer of life, as the Hebrew writer points out. Jesus is the supreme purification. In verse 3, later down, he says, when he had himself, or by himself, purged our sins. Now I want you to think about that expression. That would have been something that would have rang in the Jewish mind as the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16, the priest would make purification. He would make an atonement offering for the nation. And so here is Jesus, not only is he the creator, he's the purifier. He makes this provisional effort on behalf of his people. Now, as the Jewish audience, the Christians with a Jewish background, would have appreciated this, I think we should as well. There is no purification apart from Jesus Christ. Those individuals who are thinking about going back into Judaism, Hebrews is going to make this point in much more detail later in chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10. Without the offering of Jesus Christ, our chief priest, our high priest, there is no purification. There is no atonement for sin. You are still separated from sin, or separated from God in his absolute holiness. The plea is, don't leave that. Stay with him. These last several points are really an expression of his kingship, but I think that it's valuable in this particular context. Jesus is the supreme majesty. Verse 3. After he had purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. There is no being higher than God the Father. And as you're thinking about, at least coming from the Jewish perspective, they recognize this, that there was no being higher than God the Father. And Hebrews, along with many other New Testament writings, make the argument that Jesus is not higher than the Father, but he is equal to the Father. When you look at God the Father, he's not the superior ulterior being. He is equal with God the Son. We read a passage about that this morning in Philippians chapter 2. Folks, he was equal with God before his incarnate flesh. He is still equal with God. And by the way, in Hebrews chapter 3, flip over to Hebrews chapter 3. In verse 7, he says, therefore, as the Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they also go astray in their heart, and they may not have known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Hebrews, in another sense, is arguing, don't rebel against the king. In the Jewish thinking, the king was God the Father. And Hebrews is arguing that Jesus Christ is God the Son. He is God. He is the king. Don't rebel against him. And learn from the mistakes of your forefathers. Those individuals with that Jewish background would have appreciated some of the language in the quoting of Psalm 95. Don't rebel against King Jesus. He is the supreme majesty. He is the supreme power on high. Verse 4. Not only is He the supreme majesty, but He is the supreme name. Verse 4. Having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. The name of God. The name of God is something that should impress us. Because a name stands for something. We recognize that in our common everyday vernacular. We see that. Because name is identification. Name is sometimes credibility. Folks, it's the same with God. It's identification. It's credibility. It's a track record. It's lineage. It's somebody you can count on. And so when you see the name of God, it's an expression of His covenantal nature. It's an expression of His goodness. And all those ideas are caught up in His name. In fact, I think that that's some of the implication of Philippians chapter 2. Jesus has been given the name, which is above every name, that at His name every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Folks, the name of Jesus is akin to the name of God. Those individuals needed to see this. We read this passage on Wednesday night, but I want to look at it. Psalm 34. Kenneth did an excellent job as he was teaching class the other night. This is the part where I quit paying attention to you, Kenneth. That was a joke. I paid attention the whole time. But I did write this down because I wanted to bring it up in this particular lesson. Folks, part of the argument behind the name of Jesus and how significant His name truly is the fact that He is identified with God the Father. So in chapter 34, or excuse me, Psalm 34, verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of all. He guards all His bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of His servants, and none of those who trust in Him shall be condemned. The word Lord there is God's covenantal name. It's Yahweh. In fact, you remember some of the conversation Jesus has before Abraham was, I am. Folks, that's Jesus saying, that's Him. He is Yahweh. He is Jehovah God. He is the covenantal being. And when the Hebrew writer associates it with Him, along with several other New Testament writings, like Philippians chapter 2, the name which is above every name, that's who He is identifying Him as. Those people with a Jewish background, they would have appreciated some of that. That Jesus is the God of Psalms. The Lord, when it's in all caps, that's Him. Further than that, folks, that He is the God who appears at the burning bush. That's the whole significance to the I am of Jesus. You know that makes Him the God who led Israel out of Exodus, out of Egypt? You ever start thinking, well, you know, I just really can't handle this right now. That's okay, because God can. That's part of the plea in Hebrews. You leave Jesus, folks. You're leaving the God who brought you out of the Exodus. These individuals who wanted to go back into Judaism and wanted to go back into that past life, the plea of Hebrews is, don't do it. You leave Him. You leave Jesus of Nazareth. You leave Jesus Christ. You're leaving the God who destroyed Egypt. By the way, you're leaving the God who brought them out of Babylonia too. Folks, that's who Jesus is. And His name has significance. His name is powerful. Is that something that we really reflect on? That this Jesus of Nazareth, the God who came in the flesh, became flesh and dwelt among us, the God who was nailed to the cross, do you ever stop and think about that's the same God? It's the same God who conquered Egypt?
and yet he allows himself to be taken by lawless hands and crucified, as Peter said in Acts 2. This is Jesus, folks. Not only is Jesus the supreme son, or supreme name, he's the supreme son. This is the lengthier read, Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1 verse 5. To which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And to the angels he says, "Who makes his angel spirit his ministers a flame of fire." But to the Son he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness and the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, even your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. And the heavens are the work of your hands. They will all perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same. And your years will not fail." In Jewish history, they had really, in some ways, began to idolize angels. And I think that in some ways a fairly natural response. You go back through the biblical account, and every time an angel appeared to a man, he was overwhelmed. He was overwhelmed by the presence of this being before him that was so awesome. Or you think about the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, some of the significant things that angel of the Lord did. Or you think about the way that John responds to the angels in Revelation. As John appears before that angel on two different occasions, he bows down and worships the angel, and the angel says, "No." He said, "I'm a servant like you. You worship only God." Folks, that's the plea here of Hebrews 1. These verses, in verses 5 through 12, he's saying as significant as those angelic beings are, as incredible as they are, as magnificent as they are, they do not compare to the Son of God. They do not compare to Him. No angel ever received such honor or recognition from God Almighty, but God the Son did. "You are my Son." He never said that to an angel. "You shall be my son." He even tells the angels of God to worship him. That's impactful, folks, as we think about the supremacy of Jesus. And then finally, Jesus, we can overcome this world by faith in the supreme ruler that Jesus is. Verses 13 and 14. And by the way, this language is really throughout the whole chapter, but look at verse 13. "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" And yes, there is language of the throne in verse 8. There's language of the scepter and of the kingdom in verse 8. There is certainly language about his cosmic ability to rule as he laid the foundation in verse 10, and his authority to roll it up like a garment in verse 12, and all of those flavors are certainly there. Folks, that's who Jesus is. He is the supreme ruler. No one equal. There is no one equal to God in authority, in power, in goodness. And like Hebrews is making the point, Jesus is God. That's a lot to take in. I know we moved through some of that kind of quickly. I would encourage you to reflect upon those particulars over the next several days. I know that we live in very uncertain and unstable times, and in some ways it causes us to be unsure and uncertain and unstable ourselves. There is such a temptation to go back into this world. And we see so many at times give in to that temptation. It is an alluring thing what this world may have to offer. But I'm going to encourage you. Avoid falling. I want to encourage you. In so many ways, the theme last year, I think, really brought this out. I think our theme this year is going to really bring this out. Folks, we can talk about being committed all we want, but until we really appreciate who He is and what He's done for me, not us, there's that conversation we need to have too, but for me, I will not be the person I should be. We want to be a new man. We want to be new people this year. Well, we've talked about it several times this month already. It starts with appreciating who He is and how far into sin we were when He saved us. I hope that this has been a beneficial study to you. And I look forward to the rest of the year as we discuss the book of Hebrews. It's one of my favorite New Testament letters. I always like the books that are typically passed over and somewhat confusing, and it's places I go to get more confused if I can. So I appreciate your kind attention tonight, and I look forward to the rest of the year as we dig through this great book. If you have some need of us this evening as we reflected upon who He is, if we can help you come to know Him better, or in some way you need to make it right with Him tonight, we would ask that you'd make it known to us now as we stand and as we sing.